So I'll just discuss maybe one or two more aspects of the manifestations of extremism. And one of the common manifestations of extremism that, again, is particularly prevalent among some of the extremist groups that developed in Egypt, but also is a concept that exists among many brothers who are not necessarily, again, from those kinds of extremist groups, has to do with the question of taqleed and ijtihad. And here we have, really, again, two extremes, and the correct position is somewhere in the middle between those two extremes. With respect to ijtihad and taqleed, you have the well-known group or view that it is obligatory to make taqleed, that every Muslim must choose, and even some of them go to this extent and say it like this: every Muslim, well, I must have missed something that was going on outside, because now everybody's coming in now, inshallah. So one of the views is that every Muslim must choose one of the four madhabs and follow that madhab completely and consistently without any deviation whatsoever. And then the other extreme that we have is the approach of some brothers. And as I said, this one in particular, this other extreme has popped up in Egypt among those extremist groups, where taqleed is completely haram. So you have the one group saying that everyone must make complete taqleed, and the other one saying taqleed is completely haram. I think with respect to the first group of those who said that one must make complete taqleed, the popularity of that opinion had died down quite a bit. But recently there's some people who are trying to revive it to the best of their ability. With regards to the first view that taqleed is obligatory and everyone must make taqleed, this view, for example, when I became Muslim, this view had kind of died out, and there was very few who were kind of propagating this view. But now it is kind of like kind of being revived very strongly by certain sectors. The strange thing, of course, for this view is obviously you're not going to bring any direct evidence from the Quran or Sunnah for this view that you have to follow one of the four madhabs, right? Except for some fabricated hadith, and there are some fabricated hadith. The Prophet ﷺ never mentioned, obviously, Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik or Shafi or Ahmed or even these four madhab. So even the question of restricting it to these four madhab, this is something that has no basis whatsoever. However, what we do know from the Quran and Sunnah, what is very clear from the Quran and Sunnah, is that it is obligatory for the Muslims to obey Allah and to obey the Messenger. This is the obligation upon the Muslims, to obey Allah and to obey the Messenger. And no Muslim has any right to say, I'm going to obey someone else, independent of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran and Sunnah. It's true, all of these four imams of the four schools of fiqh, we believe in all of them as great Muslims and great scholars, and their intention was to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this doesn't mean that their statements are always correct according to the Quran. And this doesn't mean that their ijtihad and their conclusions is or are the actions or the way of belief or the way of acting that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if that's true for the four imams, obviously it's true for all of their followers. So when a person gets into a situation, and I'm not even going to get into the details of how you're going to make taqleed in this day and age anyway. It's virtually impossible. For example, if you ask somebody about buying stocks, in 18T. Where are you going to find in the Hanafi books where they talk about buying stocks in a company like AT&T? So, and even the issue or the concept of taqleed is something that is not complete anyway. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it very clear in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنْ تَنَزَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ. يعني Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear that we have to obey Allah and obey the Messenger. And the absolute, uncategorical obedience is only to Allah and to the Messenger. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and those in authority among you, Allah does not put the command to obey them in front of their names and puts it in front of Allah's name, and the Messenger, but not in front of those in authority among you. Because the obedience to them is conditional upon obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger. The Prophet ﷺ has told us that there's no obedience to any created being in anything that involves disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِن تَنَزَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ. Then if you dispute about any matter, if we disagree about any matter, then again we have to take that back to Allah and the Messenger. So it's never an excuse for anyone for him to disregard what the Quran and Sunnah is saying. If it is clear to him what the Quran and Sunnah is saying, it is never an excuse for him to disregard what the Quran and Sunnah is saying and to follow any imam that he has chosen, that he is going to follow. First of all, he chose that even the imam he chose for himself. Said, oh, I'm going to choose Abu Hanifa or Imam Shafi or Ahmed. And he's already going to ignore some portions of the Quran and Sunnah, and he's even choosing for himself which imam he's going to follow. So if there ever comes a case in which someone is following a madhab, but then he is convinced, based on whatever knowledge he has or based on the scholars that he knows and respects, if he is ever convinced that there's an opinion that goes against the Quran and Sunnah within that madhab, then it is obligatory upon him to leave what that madhab says and to follow the Quran and Sunnah. And obviously each of the four imams, they made statements, similar statements, that shows that it was their belief that they would make mistakes, and if they ever said anything that goes against the Quran and Sunnah, it is obligatory upon us to follow the Quran and Sunnah. Now, the other extreme basically is to say that taqleed is haram. And usually those who make this statement, they also say that when we follow, we don't make taqleed, we make ittiba', and we are following based on evidence. First of all, this is probably not true in all cases anyway. Some of the scholars even say that the ittiba' and taqleed are essentially the same. Because if you are saying for yourself you don't know what is the correct position from the Quran and Sunnah, and you are relying on the scholars, then basically you're saying I'm accepting what the scholars say, and I myself, I don't have the knowledge of what is correct, and so therefore I am forced to follow the conclusion of the scholars. This is taqleed. You can argue that, oh, I trust this scholar and he has evidence from the Quran and Sunnah. All of those people who made taqleed of the four schools, that taqleed that you criticize so much, all of them said the same thing. That our imams, they base their opinion on the Quran and Sunnah, and so that's why we're making taqleed, that's why we're following them. The point is, the fact is that virtually everyone at one time or another may have to make taqleed. And taqleed is not haram. And if you do not know from the Quran and Sunnah what is the ruling on something, you have to turn to the people of Ahl al-Dhikr, in kuntum la ta'lamun. You have to turn to the people of Dhikr, the people of the reminder, whatever. If you do not know, excuse me, this coffee came pretty late. So you have to turn to the people of knowledge and you ask them and you take from them what they have given you and you follow it until you are convinced maybe that what they have said is wrong also. But otherwise, in general, it's the same kind of thing. Even scholars have to make taqlid. You know, not every scholar has the time to look up every issue and to make his own ijtihad of every issue. If it is beyond his means, then he has to make taqlid. He has to turn to what do the other scholars say, and he, of course, he knows who are the scholars, he can read their arguments, he can get convinced. But he did not really make research and make his own ijtihad. The interesting thing is in Ulum al-Hadith, some of the people speak the harshest against taqlid, and probably in Ulum al-Hadith you make taqlid more than in anything else. He's just looking blankly right by me. As if, you agree with that? When you go to a tahdhib, and you're taking the conclusions of the other scholars about the narrators, you're making taqlid. Every time you check about the narrator, you're making some kind of taqlid. Because you don't know the narrators, you're not testing them yourself, you're not seeing them. You are accepting what the earlier scholars have said. So the important point though for every Muslim, is that he has the intention to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to do what is al-haq, what is the truth. That is the intention that should be in the heart of every Muslim. To obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to follow what is the truth. If that truth comes from someone from his family, or if it comes from his enemy, or it comes from a different madhab, it comes from a madhab or jama'ah he doesn't like, he doesn't care. He doesn't care where it comes from because all he's interested in is the truth. And this is the way a Muslim should be. So if he's making taqlid, he follows the scholars, because he believes, inshallah, they made the proper ijtihad. If he's convinced by the scholars that he trusts that there's something wrong with the ijtihad that they made, then he leaves his madhab and he follows what is correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. So on that point, actually, we have within the Muslim community and within among us, even in this room, we have those extremes existing a lot among us. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what is the role of the madhab. What is taqlid? What is the role of taqlid? When do we resort to taqlid or not? And unfortunately, of course, that, if you go to some areas, for example, if you go up to New York or Philadelphia, you can find mosques divided on this issue. Mosques of those people who claim they don't believe in taqlid versus those mosques which are the mosques of taqlid. I will discuss one last point, inshallah, so I can leave some room for questions. We have until 5:50, so I'll take about 10 or 15 minutes on this point, inshallah. And this is a topic which, and it, to me, it's very closely related to extremism. Although it may not be considered such as something that the particular to extremist groups. But I want to discuss a little bit about some of the principles when it comes to dealing with the people of bid'ah, or the people that we suspect are the people of bid'ah, yani the innovators, the heretics. Because we find unfortunately even among those people who claim that they are following the way of the Sunnah, the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the way of the Salaf, we find this problem in that they are going to an extreme and how they are dealing with other people that they do not feel are following on the same path that they're following. Many times in contemporary times, many times these people claim to be following certain of the ulama, like for example Sheikh bin Baz or Ibn Uthaymeen or Al-Albani. But it's very clear that in their behavior and in their actions, that they are not following the principles that are laid down by these ulama, or by the earlier ulama like Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Al-Qayyim. And one thing we should be aware about, and that is it should never be a goal or the intention of a Muslim to try to harm his Muslim brother. Harm them either by saying bad things about them, by ridiculing them, by showing disgust or disrespect towards their brothers. That should never be a behavior or a characteristic of a Muslim with respect to his Muslim brothers. And what happens oftentimes is that when there's a difference of opinion, it is some people are very quick to judge other people as being off the straight path, as being deviants, as being heretics. And as soon as they make that judgment, then there's a whole line of other things that fall from it. Don't associate with him, don't sit with him, don't talk to him, don't listen to his books, don't make salam to him, don't pray the janazah prayer for him. In fact, Al-Albani, in one interview that he gave, he said we have to be very important about taking some statements, especially from some of the Tabi'een and from some of the early scholars, taking some of their statements which is with respect to certain conditions and certain applications, and we take them out of context and apply them in general. So the interviewer, the one who was asking him, he said, what about making the Salat al-Janazah, the funeral prayer, for the Ahl al-Bid'ah, for the people who are from heretical groups? And the interviewer, as so many interviewers did, he kind of like tried to imply the answer in the question. He said, this is not allowed, right, based on the statements of the Tabi'een and the Salaf, or what, I don't remember exactly what he said. And Albani's response was to him, what is the basis for that? And the man said, we know that there's some reports that said that they used to not make the janazah prayer for Ahl al-Bid'ah. And again, Albani, again, he asked him, what are you basing that on? And he said, there's some report, you know. Now, I myself, if that were me, I would probably be shaking, you know, talking to Albani, like, I don't know, I think I read that in one of your books or something. That's probably what I would have told him. Rahmatullah Ali. And then finally he said, look, we have to be careful about taking a statement concerning specific circumstances or specific environment and making that statement as the general rule when it is not something explicitly stated in the Quran and Sunnah, but it was a practice at a certain time among a certain people. So he said, yes, it's true that there is a statement from one of the Tabi'een that he said, we would not perform the janazah on the Ahl al-Bid'ah. But then Al-Albani asked the questioner, if he's from Ahl al-Bid'ah, if he's from one of the heretical groups, isn't he still a Muslim? And the man said, of course, you know, I'm going by the writing, I'm not going by the... I wish I could hear exactly how he said it, but the man said, yes, he's still a Muslim. So he said, the general principle is that you have to, or you, and he will perform Salat al-Janazah for our brother Muslim. And he's still within the fold of Islam, so you make the Janazah for prayer for him, and we have evidence, the general evidence of the Quran and Sunnah takes precedence over particular circumstances or particular cases. Because, for example, It might be the case that someone is doing something wrong, and so you behave with respect to him because of your position, that if you behave with respect to him, it might have some effect on him. So for example, if someone dies from the Ahl al-Bid'ah, and there's one well-respected sheikh that everyone loves and would like for him to make the janazah prayer for him, for them, if he lets it known that if people are from Ahl al-Bid'ah, I'm not going to perform the janazah prayer, this is a kind of punishment that he might feel is sanctioned by the Sharia. But it does not lay down a general principle that when you have Ahl al-Bid'ah, you do not perform the janazah prayer for. And Al-Albani discussed these points in detail. And he warned about not dealing with people in the proper way. That you make a judgment about them, and based on that judgment, and even that judgment in itself may or may not be correct, you automatically make a number of conclusions about how you should deal with that person. As Ibn Taymiyyah once said, that when it comes to speaking about people, and when it comes to speaking about others, giving your opinion about other people, he said it must be done with knowledge and justice, and not with ignorance and dhulm. And he says that in fact, when you speak about others with ignorance and dhulm, this is the characteristic of Ahl al-Bid'ah. And when Ahl al-Bid'ah made takfir for each other and everything, they were speaking out of ignorance and wrongdoing. And he said that أَمَّةُ السُنَّةِ وَالْجَمَاعَةِ وَأَهْلِ الْإِلْمِ وَالْإِمَانِ, يعني those people who are the leaders of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah and the people of knowledge, they have ilm wal-adil wal-rahma. They have knowledge and they have justice and they have mercy. And it is on the basis of these three, knowledge and justice and mercy, that they interact with the other people. So as I said, I want to just discuss very briefly some of the principles that we should keep in mind when dealing with other people. And in particular, dealing with people who we think or we accuse of being from Ahl al-Bid'ah and so forth. And these principles I'm going to mention, they are, for the most part, they are based on quotes from Ibn Taymiyyah. And the reason I selected them from the quotes of Ibn Taymiyyah is because they are, Ibn Taymiyyah is someone who, and many of these people who have fallen into this form of extremism, this extremist kind of act, I guess I should say, they claim to respect Ibn Taymiyyah and follow his views. One of the principles that Ibn Taymiyyah mentions quite often, and he says that this was the way of the scholars, the early scholars and also the later scholars. He said that excuse should be given for the people of piety and righteousness. And if you know that someone is, from what you know of him, he's a pious person, he's righteous, he's trying to stick to the Quran and Sunnah, he said excuse should be given to them when they mistakenly fall into an innovation based on ijtihad, and also their statements should be interpreted in the best possible manner. So in other words, if you know someone, and what you know of him is good, yani that he is someone who is trying to follow the Quran and Sunnah, and that is all that you know of him from his behavior, from his actions, from his teaching, then if this person makes a mistake, falls into some kind of bid'ah, and as we talked about before, just the fact that he has some kind of bid'ah does not make him a mubtada. And just the fact that he has some kind of mistake in his ijtihad doesn't mean that all of a sudden he's a deviant and he's from the heretical groups and we have to boycott him and so forth. And you should, if you know that the person is a person of piety and righteousness, then you should give him an excuse when he falls into a mistake based on in his ijtihad. Because actually all of the people are human beings, all of them are going to make mistakes. And Ibn Taymiyyah says we have to remind it of the dua of the verse in the Quran, And watch Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us to say, رَبَّنَا لَا تُوَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا أَوْ أَخْطَأْنَا. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قَدْ فَعَلْتَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after reading this verse of the Quran, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I have done so. In other words, I have forgiven the Muslims for their mistakes and for their acts of forgetfulness. So, yani this is one of the principles that he mentioned, that we should not be so rigid that we cannot overlook the mistake of someone if we know that he is overly pious and righteous. And also, and this is the second aspect that he mentions here, is also a very important point, that when you interpret or try to understand what he said, you should try to interpret in the best possible way. In other words, don't try to look for what is wrong and try to attack and say, oh, he said this means such and such and such, and based on that, start criticizing someone. And in fact, that's one thing, if you read like Ibn Taymiyyah's statements about some of the early Sufis. He said these early Sufis, many of them made statements that are pretty clearly going against the Quran and Sunnah. But Ibn Taymiyyah, even these statements, he tried to go to them and say, well, perhaps what he meant by this statement is not the way people understand it, but he might have meant such and such, which is consistent with the Quran and Sunnah. So in that way, Ibn Taymiyyah was applying the same principle that he had talked about in this passage. The second point that Ibn Taymiyyah stresses over and over again is that if the mujtahid makes a mistake in his ijtihad, he is not sinful. If the mujtahid makes a mistake in his ijtihad, he is not sinful. As the Prophet ﷺ has told us, that if the hakim, if a ruler or a judge makes a decision, if he is correct in his decision, he gets two ajr, two rewards. And if he is mistaken in his decision, he gets one reward for the effort that he put into it. But he might be wrong, he might be mistaken, but he is not sinful. And so therefore you don't treat him like a sinner, or a heretic or something of that nature. Then the principle continues that even if he makes the mistakes in matters which are called, yani from the usul, from the basics, the foundations, whether or not the mistake that he makes is from the basic matters or from the secondary issues, and you should not consider him sinful. You should not consider him sinful, not to speak of declaring him a disbeliever or an evildoer based on a mistake in ijtihad. And Ibn Taymiyyah in this passage, he gives many examples from the Sahaba themselves. Ibn Taymiyyah gave many examples from the Sahaba themselves in which they differed about issues of aqidah. And they had different ijtihads, but they never claimed that the other were sinners, or they never claimed about each other that they're fasiqeen, or from Ahl al-Bid'ah, or they are disbelievers, or anything of that nature. And if, for example, they disbelieved, the Sahaba disagreed concerning whether or not the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ever saw Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala in this life. And when he went in the Surah Al-Miraj, did he actually see Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala or not? The Sahaba themselves disagreed with each other on this issue. Even though this is an issue related to Aqidah and related to what they call the Usul. And even in these matters, someone might make ijtihad and make a mistake. This does not mean that he is committing sin, or that he is a fasiq or from Ahl al-Bid'ah and so forth. Now another point that's also very important, because people go to, again, people go to both extremes on these issues. He said, excusing the mujtahid with respect to the mistake that he made, overlooking the mistake that he made, does not mean accepting that mistake in the sense of applying it, and it does not mean the permissibility to follow him in his mistake. Instead, it is obligatory to refute his opinion if he's saying something that goes against the Quran or Sunnah. So he's saying at the same time, and this is the balance again that we're missing so often. If someone makes a mistake in his ijtihad, you don't declare him a disbeliever or fasiq or from Ahl al-Bid'ah. Okay? But at the same time, that doesn't mean you just allow his mistake to go and continue and to increase and to have followers following and so forth. So, but the issue itself, you take the mistake that he made, you try to correct that mistake or